Let's sit down. We're going to listen to a reading from the Bible now, and Chris is coming to read for us.
Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. And if you'd like to follow it, you'll find it on page 1010 of the Bibles in the chairs. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person."
Well, thank you for your welcome and indeed for your prayers. Dave said at the beginning, I think, something about my humility. You'll be pleased to hear that I meet with someone regularly to pray. And on one occasion, I said to him that I was feeling quite proud. And he said, "What have you got to be proud of?" Which is quite a way of humbling someone. And he regularly asks me that kind of question. So there's good precedent there. So thank you. This is my second visit, but my first preach, and the minister of the church that I attend in Southwest London is a product who owes a lot to his time at St. Thomas's some years back. I'm breaking into your 1 Corinthians series, for which I apologize, but I'm aware that it is the last Sunday in your 40 days of discernment. And so what I've prepared will hopefully serve you as you seek the way ahead in the current context. It's not for me to tell you what to do. That's for you to make up your minds under God. But I hope what I have prepared for this morning will be useful anyway, and particularly in your current circumstances. So as we come to God's word, let's pray for his help. Father God, we ask this morning that your word would be a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. For Jesus' sake, amen. You might like to keep the passage, it's on page 1010 in your Bibles, available in front of you, just to check that what I'm saying is in line with that. Now, in your discernment process of God's plan for you, it is vital that you make a correct and accurate analysis of the situation that you're facing. And that is, of course, true in many other areas of life, not least in the area of health. Some years back, I was due to make a trip to the island of Cuba to lead a preaching seminar there. And it was the day before I was due to fly out for my first trip, and everything was planned and ready. But my wife became ill on the eve of the trip. And on the day prior to the flight, I took her along to the GP surgery. We managed to get her. The GP examined her, and he gave her some comforting words that all was well, and that all she needed was to go home and get some rest, which we duly did. By the evening, things were worse, and I felt that we needed to take her to casualty, to A&E. There, when we got to the front of the queue, they gave us some painkillers and told us to go home and rest. In the middle of the night, I was due to fly out early morning, the next morning, in the middle of the night, Mandy was struggling to breathe, and so back we went to A&E, and she very quickly dissolved into shock, and suddenly, from what had happened previously, we had a whole team of, seemed like more than 10 people gathered around, trying to ascertain what was going on. And they made a diagnosis that enabled them to save her life. And the point of this is that it is important, isn't it, to get the diagnosis, the analysis of the situation right. Because if you don't, then recovery is difficult. If you do, recovery in this case was dramatic and actually very rapid. Earlier on in the previous visits, and I don't blame them because it is a difficult business, but earlier on they had treated the symptoms but had not discerned the underlying disease. So a correct diagnosis is vital, as it is in your discernment process. Well, today's passage in Mark chapter 7, in this passage, Jesus deals with a case of faulty diagnosis of the human problem, the faulty diagnosis of the human problem. And it is vital because a misdiagnosis, it's really important because a misdiagnosis leads to, as in the case of my wife, a mistreatment and therefore an inability to recover. Well, in Mark chapter 7, as you look at it with me, Jesus and his disciples are confronted by a group who, not without reason, felt they had a good handle on the human condition and therefore its right treatment. Look with me at verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled. The Pharisees and the teachers gathered around Jesus. Jesus, in chapter 6, had just been demonstrating his authority as the Son of God, as he has, in fact, the first six chapters, his authority as the Son of God in all spheres. He had healed the sick, he had cured those with demon possession, he had taught as one with authority, he had shown and demonstrated authority over people, he had shown authority over the natural world. He had forgiven sins, he'd raised the dead, he'd fed 5,000 with a few fish and pieces of bread, he'd walked on water at the end of chapter 6. So it's perhaps no wonder that here we have an official delegation sent down from Jerusalem to check out his credentials. Now, the same thing had kind of happened in chapter 3. The group then that were examining him had concluded that his motivation was evil, that he was of the devil. And in chapter 3, verse 6, they and others at that time planned to kill Jesus. So when we get to chapter 7 and verse 1, we might be right to ask the question about the sincerity of those who have come to check him out. But the question that they ask is in verse 5. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law ask Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Now that seems, doesn't it, a reasonable kind of question to ask. And yet, look at the force with which Jesus responds in verses 6 and 7. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.'" It's a bit over the top, isn't it? Certainly, I mean, I come from England. It's certainly not a very English way of dealing with what seems like a perfectly reasonable question. Surely it'd be more profitable to engage in some polite conversation. Washing hands isn't bad anyway, as we all know from our childhood. When I was in Tanzania for the first time, I remember our Land Rover stopped and someone got out of the back and brought round and gave me a cup. And then they brought this big bowl of boiling water and I thought, "Ah, here it's tea time." So I dug my cup in and waited for them to put a tea bag in it. But no, it was for me to wash my hands with. It's not a bad thing to do, to wash hands, is it? But why, in this case, does Jesus probably have told his disciples? We don't know. He may have even told them not to wash their hands. Why such a strong response from Jesus? Was it a bad moment? Had he not slept the night before? Certainly that would be a good reason if you read chapters 5 and 6 of what had gone on immediately prior to this. Had he got out of bed the wrong side? Or was there an important stake here for which the ferocity of the language was justified? Well, of course, Jesus sees here a vital principle is at stake. And it's the issue of false religion. False religion. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were following a false religion. It did nothing to make them acceptable to God. And Jesus quotes Isaiah, as you see in verses 6 and 7. He quotes from Isaiah, a prophet who had written centuries before that time. And he applies what Isaiah said there and then to the people of his own day. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you today, hypocrites, as it is written, and he goes on. And his comment at the end of verse, well, from Isaiah in verse 7, is that they worship God in vain. That is the charge. And if it's true, that is very serious. And Jesus saw that false religion needs to be exposed as false. Well, that is the same in 21st century United Kingdom as well. We are just as liable to fall into false religion. And so it is vital that we make the correct diagnosis of what's going on. Now, Jesus picks three errors of the Pharisees and the teachers that we need to avoid if we are not to make the same mistake. So three errors to avoid. The first is this: they held on to the traditions of humans or human rules. They held on to the traditions of humans. This is highlighted frequently in our passage. Verse 3, holding on to the traditions of elders. Verse 4, they observed many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. verse 5. The question, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders? Verse 8, you are holding on to traditions of humans. Verse 9, in order to observe your own traditions. Verse 13, your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Now, traditions were part of a whole system that they followed. It's been said that they identified that there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament. They had drawn up many more to add to that 613 to help people to avoid breaking the 613. So they formed some kind of supreme court who decided how God's law was to be interpreted and applied. Let me give you an example. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, a very familiar word comes to us. Love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. That is God's commandment from the Old Testament. Jesus quotes that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, and he goes on. Do you see how they have added something? It's not just love your neighbor. How do we tell that you're loving your neighbor? Well, it's certainly a contrast with hating your enemy. There's nowhere in Scripture that says hate your enemy, but that is their interpretation placed upon it. And they said, but I tell you, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you. So they were making a commentary on God's law, applying it, and what they were in reality doing was sort of fossilizing a whole lot of extra human traditions on the divine law. And we'd fall into the same trap just as easily. Often with very good things. It usually is with good things. Just think of some of the things that we perhaps do if we're Christians. Perhaps we say grace before meals. Perhaps we have a quiet time or whatever we choose to call that when we spend time with God and we read our Bibles and we pray to Him. Maybe it's the way we dress that sometimes these are the things, the only things that may mark us out as different, the way we dress, the language, the jargon that we use, the meetings, the music styles, the architecture of the buildings that we meet in, the structures of the denominations that are meant to serve the cause of the gospel. Just take one of those. Take church architecture, for example. Just to give you an example, I travel, as you've heard, quite regularly, and I go to the Anglican Church of Myanmar, what was Burma. And one of the first striking things you go into downtown Yangon, formerly Rangoon, is this huge Gothic red brick cathedral, which is the Anglican cathedral there. Now, there is nothing wrong with Gothic architecture. I quite like some of it. But what does it speak? What does it communicate in Burma? Burmese architecture is not Gothic. So what does it communicate? It communicates that if you want to be part of this religion, this group, you've kind of got to resign your Burmese-ness and become a foreigner. You've got to become a Westerner of a particular era as well in order to do that. Now, I'm sure that the people who designed it have very good motivation, and it serves them well. It's in a great place. It attracts large crowds and so on. But it communicates that Christianity is a Western religion, perhaps in a context where that is not absolutely helpful, and it's certainly not true. So that is an example of something that was intended for good, but which has communicated and which has taken on something else. And you go along to the services and they sing from what some of us might have been familiar with, hymns ancient and modern. Yes, they're in Burmese script, a Burmese language, so you won't understand it, but you'll recognize the tune and the organ and everything else that goes with it. all communicating a message, even if not intended. Now, we follow many good traditions, and there's nothing wrong with them. So why is this process of holding on to the traditions of humans described by Jesus as vain worship? Because, secondly, they committed a following error in doing so. Secondly, they nullified the word of God. Look with me at verse 13. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Now, in this passage, that is referred to on a number of occasions. If look at verse 7, their teachings are merely human rules. Verse 8, you have let go, as you follow your traditions, you have let go of the commands of God. Verse 9, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God. Verse 10, Moses said this, this is scripture, this is God's commandment, but you say that. You see, you've put yourself in a position that overrides God's revealed truth. In scripture, verse 13, thus, as we've already read, you nullify the word of God. And Jesus explains what's going on here with an example. It's the example of Corban. Now, Corban was an offering made by someone under oath in order to... it was a pledge of a gift to God. And it would have been probably quite public, and it would have attracted lots of attention as people have made it. And there's nothing wrong with making a commitment, perhaps sometimes in the right circumstances publicly. But in so doing, in having this tradition, they were, as it says in verse 10, you honor. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses your father or mother is to be put to death. That is the commandment of God. And as you can see, it's a serious thing to contravene. But they were following the tradition of humans. And in doing so, verses 11 and 12, they were avoiding the implications of the commandment of God. You say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother, which is part of God's law, is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. So you see, something good was taking the place of God's law. And the problem was that instead of reinforcing the commandment of God, they, verse 13, nullified it, and they did many more things like this. Now, we run the same risk if our traditions take precedence over the commandment of God. So let me just think of a few examples of this. Is what we do when we gather together Sunday by Sunday or midweek, is it dictated, directed by the Word of God? Is the Word of God central in all that we do in our meetings? When we think about our meetings, what about non-Christians? What are they going to think of what we do? Do they think that they have to become like us in order to be Christians? Do we give any sense that actually what God wants from them is their money, rather than actually that they submit themselves to God first and foremost? These are the kinds of questions we need to be asking. Or it might be that our desire to make the gospel attractive to people in the 21st century world, that we negate the clear teaching of Scripture in areas of our culture where that is in conflict of marriage and of sexual behavior. You see, these people here held on to the traditions of men, and by doing so, they nullified the word of God. And the third error to avoid is what they did next. They did not treat the basic human condition. They didn't treat the basic human condition. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." See what he's doing. He calls not just the Pharisees who come to examine him. He calls the crowd around, and he then publicly corrects the teachers and the Pharisees. And he does that because false teaching, which was what they were doing, was so serious that it needed to be publicly corrected. Just as the Apostle Paul publicly corrected the Apostle Peter at a later stage as well. But imagine what the teachers and Pharisees who were gathered around Jesus thought as he calls the crowd over and then rebukes them in front of this crowd. It's not designed as a way to win them over, is it, or to influence them? Well, what was he meaning by what he says in verses 14 to 23? He says, basically, that the stone jars that they had in their living rooms, these are the big stone jars like Jesus turned the water into wine in the wedding of Cana in Galilee. He's saying those big stone jars were a waste of time and space because they did not do what they said on the tin. They did not make people acceptable to God. They did not resolve the huge problem of the huge chasm, both then and now, between a holy God and a sinful humanity. And worse than that, they were a waste of space. They were dangerous because they gave people false comfort. And the true human problem is what he outlines in verses 20 to 23. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." If that is the problem, then something far more radical is needed than a couple of stone water jars in the living room. You see, the Old Testament and the New Testament are united in pointing to the fact that people cannot keep God's commands. The teachers and the Pharisees should have known that. But their traditions enabled them to paper over that conclusion. It's far easier, isn't it, to wash your hands publicly and in the sight of everyone than to clean hearts. We don't possess any kind of super soap, do we, for our hearts? We can wash our hands, but for our hearts to be cleansed, we need a savior, not a water jar. The only solution for them and for us was a savior. And that Savior was standing there in front of them that day. In chapter 6, Jesus had just, as I said, fed the 5,000 and he'd crossed walking on the sea. He had just demonstrated that he was the promised prophet that Moses, that was going to be like Moses, who would come and rescue his people. And he was to do that by serving and giving his life as a ransom for many, which is what the rest of Mark's gospel goes on to tell us. And it's what we will be celebrating as we come in a few moments to the Lord's Supper. It's why we started our meeting, as Anglicans do, with a confession. We confess that we need a savior. And we'll see, as we come to the Lord's Supper, that salvation, that rescue enacted before us. A salvation that is not found anywhere but in Jesus. Well, in conclusion, we've seen the importance of getting our diagnosis correct. The teachers and Pharisees got it wrong on three counts. They clung on to the human tradition, they nullified the word of God, and they were not treating the real problem. So the question remains, finally, what should we do this morning? Well, I want to address, first of all, those who are not Christians amongst us here. I don't know who you are. I've got no eyes that can see that kind of thing. Only God knows, and perhaps you know. But if you are not a Christian here this morning, you need to give thanks to God that he loves you so much that he exposes the folly of human remedies. And you need to give thanks to him that he has provided a solution in sending his son Jesus to die in your place and to offer you salvation. And he has sent his Holy Spirit to give you the ability to respond to his proffered salvation. But like dirty hands and a bar of soap, there needs to be a point of application. I can have a bar of soap in my pocket, I can have dirty hands, and unless those two come together with some water, my hands are going to remain dirty. We do need to apply the wonderful remedy that God has given us and to receive the cleansing in Jesus that he has promised. But majority here, I'm sure, are Christians here this morning. We too need to give thanks, as we will do in a moment, for the love that he has showered upon us by exposing the folly of human remedies and recognizing that we are as susceptible as the Pharisees and teachers as they were then. Secondly, we need to give thanks that he provides us with the one and only Savior, the only way and the ability through the Holy Spirit to respond. Thirdly, we need to submit ourselves to God's word. Whatever humans do, however good the intentions, if it countermands the word of God, we are saying, if we put ourselves in that position, we are saying we know better than God. And we need to repent. We need to get rid of anything that countermands the word of God. And we need to keep asking ourselves questions day by day. Why do we do certain things? Because we're not meant to throw out our traditions, but we're just meant to remember that they where they stand before God. Now, one of the glories of the Anglican Church has been that it has been built on the Word of God. We are under his word. We are under his authority, not that of priests, bishops, or primacies. What are the issues that are afflicting our communion at the moment? Are issues about God and his authority in his church. It's that serious. Let's pray. Father, we need to start by recognizing our own failings in this area, that we have built, humanly speaking, things that give us and indeed others false comfort. But we then need to come, as we will in the Lord's Supper in a moment, to give grateful thanks for what God has done for us in Christ, as Christ suffered and died on the cross and rose again for us. We thank you for that. And we pray that you will help us in these last this last week of the 40 days of discernment, that we would come to godly and right decisions about the way ahead. For we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.